I'm looking particularly at verses 3 to 7. On Thursday evening at the prayer meeting, we looked at God's providence, a great doctrine that has been a source of immeasurable comfort to God's people through the generations. We saw how God rules over all things, individual things, every step that we take along the way. And particularly, the doctrine of providence is comforting to us when we're afflicted, when we're suffering, when life is difficult, and sometimes we don't know why things are happening. We can take consolation in the fact that God is in complete control and that He has a plan and a purpose. Can you imagine for a moment what life would be like if everything was meaningless and there was no purpose? Is that the sort of world that you really want to live in? Where there is no point to anything? That if you suffered, it was just random chance, fate, but no overarching purpose. What would be the point of continuing with life? And yet the scriptures show us abundantly that God is in complete control. He has a plan and He has a purpose. And particularly His purposes are for the good of the church. The church which He loves. The church which He loves enough to send His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The church that Christ loved enough to shed His own blood for them. And indeed, He continues to love us, even as He is seated on that throne, ruling over all things. There is purpose, because God is the God of wisdom and the God of providence. And in this passage we have before us today, we see one such purpose for suffering. One purpose that God intends for our good and for the good of others. And we'll see that particularly in due course. But the first thing I want you to note from this passage is the source of comfort. Where is comfort to be found? Well, the answer is obvious. It's from God, God Himself. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, as the hymn says. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. And so if you've received comfort at any time in your life, where has it come from? What is the source of true comfort? It's from God. And Paul begins this epistle in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us. There's the source of comfort. It is in God Himself. And he begins with that worship. Blessed be the God and Father. He begins with adoration, with love expressed for this God and Father, with thankfulness and gratitude in his heart. Isn't it interesting that in most of Paul's epistles, he begins with this sort of attitude, with worship and with thanksgiving. The one that's closest to this in terms of the words used is found in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see the similarity here. But more often, Paul's epistles begin with something like this. I thank my God for whatever blessing. Perhaps it's a blessing that he sees in the lives of the people to whom he's writing. But certainly he attributes it to God himself. Paul begins his epistles with worship and with thanksgiving. And surely, we who have been comforted by God must express that in thanksgiving and worship also. Notice here that as he worships God, he gives to God three titles, and each one of them is instructive. First of all, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's particularly focused on the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And we know that the relationship between the first person in the Trinity and the second person in the Trinity is that of Father to Son. There is one God, only one God, but there are three persons in God. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There are distinctions between the persons. The Father is not the same as the Son, and yet they share in the same substance and glory. The Father and the Son are related. One is the Father, the other is his Son. But this relationship's not like the relationship that we have to our fathers. Your Father begot you, and that was done by the flesh. There was a time when you did not exist, and there was a time when your Father did not exist. But this relationship between God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal relationship. The first person of the Trinity, God the Father, has always existed, and as long as he's existed, he has always been the Father. And the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, has always existed, and as long as he has existed, he has always been God the Son. Get your mind around that. I don't think we're able, as finite creatures, to understand the eternal generation of the Son. He was begotten of the Father eternally. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only the divine nature which is recognized here in these words. It's also the humanity. He's not simply the God and Father of the eternal Son, but he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that shows to us the unique circumstances regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly around his conception, because it's the Virgin that conceived and brought forth a Son. It was the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her in power. She had not known a man, and yet there was conceived in her womb a child, a holy child, a perfect child. Not as we are conceived, in sin. So that every child that is conceived has original sin. No, this child was holy. He had not sinned in Adam. He had not fallen in the first transgression. He did not have a human father. He had the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this language really takes us to the theme of mediation and to that of the covenant. Because he is called the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely the Father. That is the relationship in eternity between the first and second persons of the Godhead. But he is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when God gave his covenant to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? What did that covenant allow them to do? He says to them, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We never could say, my God, but by the covenant. We could never take God as our God, but by his taking us as his people. And so this takes us into the same language of the covenant. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of this covenant. Remember what Psalm 2 says, this is my beloved Son. Today I have begotten him. Do you remember how those words were heard at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And they were heard again when he was transfigured on the mountain. That is, when he was changed, when his face shone in brilliant whiteness. in glory. This is the Son of my love. Listen to him. And so it's showing to us that Jesus is not only the eternal Son, but he is also in a relationship of a mediator. God the Father is the fountainhead of every blessing. From him all blessings flow. And therefore, when we're asking the question, where is the source of comfort? It comes from God the Father. But blessings are mediated through the Son. That's why both here are included. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first title that's given to show us the God of who gives comfort. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second one there in verse 3 also, the Father of mercies. And what a wonderful title that is for God himself. We could slightly rephrase it saying that he is the most merciful Father. That's really what it means. He is the most merciful Father. The Father of mercies. He's not the Father of one mercy. He's not someone who only gives one small, meager mercy to us. He's the Father of mercies in their plurality, in their totality. He gives all mercies. There is no mercy that we receive that has not come from him. They originate in him because he is the one who delights in mercy. And you and I must appreciate this point because we are undeserving of mercy. Mercy is undeserved. And we can say, as the scriptures do, we're not even worthy of the least of the mercies. That is, we're not even worthy of the smallest mercy that comes from the Father of mercies. But he delights in it. He delights in giving it. He delights in lavishing it upon us. As I read earlier from Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He lavishes these gifts upon us. So he's the Father of mercies, the most merciful Father. But then the third title given here in verse 3, he is the God of all comfort. Of all comfort. Not some comfort, again, but every possible consolation that comes our way comes from him. It shows to us that if we're seeking comfort, if we need it, if we're suffering in some way and we want to be consoled and helped, where is it we're to go? But to God of all comfort. He has it for us, readily available. I wonder today, in your own life, as you consider how things are going for you in your day-to-day life, in your families, in your inner life, within the struggles known only to yourself, do you need comfort today? Do you need consolation? Well, this is the one you need. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. As you consider your life, and you consider your past, can you see how God has comforted you? How he's been close to you? How he's drawn near to give grace and strength in your time of need? Well then, where has that come from? But from the source, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And so this should move us, as I said, to worship. Paul begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the Father of mercies. Blessed be the God of all comfort. Do you appreciate what he's done for you? Do you have a heart of gratitude and a heart of worship? When you consider these things, surely it moves you in that direction. So that's the first thing we see. The source of comfort comes from this God. Then secondly, we consider the need for comfort. In a sense, that's already been presupposed. We've already talked about the fact that we have needs, that we suffer, and so we need what God can give. But notice here in the passage particularly the various words that Paul uses for what we face in our lives. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Then later in the verse, trouble. Then if you look down at verse 5, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And then verse 6, if we are afflicted. And then later on, enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Tribulations, trouble, sufferings of Christ, affliction. This is our lot in life. These are the things that we face. And particularly Paul has in mind here the sufferings that come upon us as Christians because we are Christians. And you see that in that middle verse, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. The sufferings of Christ don't abound in the non-Christian. They don't abound in the reprobate. They abound in us. We who believe and we who suffer for Christ's sake. And let's be very clear what this means. What are these sufferings of Christ that are within us and that fill us up? They abound in us. There's a multitude of them. Paul is not here speaking of the atoning sufferings of Christ. He's not thinking here of how the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in his humiliation and suffered in all manner of ways, and how his life moved in the one direction to that cross on which he hung in his shame, and how he suffered to the point of death, and a most cursed death. Paul's not thinking of these atoning sufferings in which the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the place of his people as the innocent substitute. He comes as a lamb, does he not? That our sin is transferred to his account and his righteousness is transferred to ours. We receive it by faith. Paul's not saying that what happens in your life and in mine is in any way the same as the sufferings of Christ. As if by our affliction we're filling up what was lacking. That we're making the final atonement which is necessary. That we will only be truly saved if we suffer. It's not some idea of purgatory, a place of suffering to burn off the final dross and sin to atone for our sins. Now, Paul's not thinking of these things at all. Christ has died on the cross in a unique sacrifice. It is a once for all, a one of a kind, and no one and nothing can replace it. Because if you and I were to try to replace it, or if you and I were to try to add to it, to fill it up, what would we bring to the table? But we would bring our sin. Even if we're found suffering, we'd be suffering in sin. And so it would not be innocent suffering. It would not be perfect suffering, and it would not be righteous suffering. And we could not atone, because we cannot atone for our own sin if we ourselves are guilty. What Jesus did in his suffering is once for all and one of a kind. And that's why it's so special. That's why it's so special. And if you haven't come to understand the suffering of Christ and how special it is, you need to go afresh to the cross of Christ and to consider it. There is nothing in the history of the world that is like his suffering. There is no one who has been as bruised and as pierced and as suffering such a cursed death as he suffered. No one in the history of the world was prepared to be a substitute in the way Christ suffered. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Paul is not telling us that we have the sufferings of Christ in that way. But he is saying that there are sufferings of Christ in us, in his people. Notice there again, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. It's clear he's talking about something else. These are the sufferings that come into the lives of Christians and into the lives of all Christians without exception because they are Christians. Because the name of Christ is upon them. Because they're walking in Christ's path. Therefore, we suffer. This can be anything from the hatred of the world around us. Those who mock us because of the beliefs that we hold, who laugh at the scriptures as being ridiculous and far-fetched, old-fashioned, who when we express the biblical point of view, sneer at us and make all sorts of snide comments. The sufferings you face in your families when you try to share the gospel with them and they reject you. The sufferings that we face as a congregation and as the Church of Christ at large in a nation that despises Christ and seeks to legislate against him. These sufferings abound. They're all around us. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. I think that's particularly what Paul has in mind. But I think more generally, we can include in it the other forms of suffering that Christians face. Because although some suffering, some afflictions we face are almost identical to those that non-Christians face, we ourselves must face them in a different way. We have a different attitude towards them. The non-Christian can face affliction without much concern for how he lives, without much concern for whether he's being careful to keep God's law. And so, in a sense, he can just simply go with how he's feeling on that day. A Christian doesn't have that liberty. You wake up in the morning in pain and in suffering, and you can't just simply say, well, I'm not going to bother with being righteous today. No, in the midst of that suffering, you're to continue to obey the law of God. Even though it's harder. Even though it's more difficult. Yes, there may be some duties that you can't do. You just physically can't do them. But nevertheless, it's not an excuse. You can't say, I'm sick. I'm excused. As children can do, when they're sick, they can be excused from school. Just because we're sick and suffering doesn't mean we're excused from doing our biblical duties. You see, we face suffering in a different way from the world. We have to face it, particularly as God tells us to do it. And so there are all forms of it, whether it is illnesses, family difficulties, debt, bereavement, slander, persecution, false accusations, grief, all manner of sufferings come into our lives that others face in the world. But we must deal with these things differently and carefully. What about Paul? He writes here, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, that is, in Paul and Timothy. You see that in verse 1. What suffering did Paul go through in his life? Well, he mentions later on in the chapter suffering that he faced even from the church. How the church in Corinth mistreated him. How they spoke evil against him. And you can see it down there, verse 15 and following. He's talking about his plans. He intended to come to them. His plans hadn't materialized in the way that he wanted to, because of God's providence, of course. But the church in Corinth, or at least some vocal members in the church, were saying, look at this man Paul. Look at how he can't be trusted. He's not a real apostle at all. How can we trust him? A man who says yes and then no. He's vacillating. He's changing his mind. He's flip-flopping. But Paul is showing that he's vindicating himself, really, in this passage. He faced suffering from those who were his brethren. But then if you look and turn with me to chapter 11 of this epistle, Paul indicates to us more forms of suffering that he faced, particularly as a minister of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 23, he's speaking about these super apostles, these ones who were puffed up and proud. He says, verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." And note that was written before the shipwreck occurred that we have accounted in Acts. This was, in other words, he was shipwrecked at least 4 times in his life. "A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." Yes, friends, our lives can be difficult at times. But have we ever faced a life as Paul faced? At least we have some material comforts around us. At least we have times of relaxation and rest. Paul, in the cause of Christ, suffered. These were the sufferings of Christ abounding in him. Every day he faced such things. And furthermore, in chapter 12, he shows how he had a thorn in the flesh. How he had something, a messenger of Satan which buffeted him, which struck against him over and over again. Of course, we know in God's providence it was used to humble him, that he would not boast. But nevertheless, it was a difficulty for him. It hurt him. And he pleaded with the Lord that it would depart from him. Paul did not have an easy life as a Christian. He faced all these things. These were his sufferings. And yet, it prepared him for the comfort which the Lord God was to give to him. Because what does he say to him when in a sense, he doesn't answer the prayer? When he prays that the thorn would be removed, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." We all face difficulties, whether they are those difficulties that are common in all of humanity, or whether they are the particular difficulties of a Christian who seeks to be keep himself pure in this world. We will all face such things. And in them, what do we need but the comfort that the Lord gives to us? We know where to go because we've seen it. The source of comfort is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 4 shows us it is this God who comforts us in all our tribulation. Not in some of it, but in all of it. And in verse 5, "For as the sufferings abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Isn't it interesting? We've seen the magnitude of the sufferings, how big they are. They're abounding. But Paul shows us the other side. The consolation through Christ also abounds. How many are your troubles? How often do they plague you in the mind? How great is the comfort? How many are the mercies that the Lord will provide for his people? You see, God's comfort comes. It comes and it changes our perspective. When we just look at the difficulties we're in, they swarm in our mind like a dark cloud. They oppress us. They weigh us down. And we think, how can I go on? But when God's comfort comes, it changes our perspective. And he brings to us joy and peace. He brings joy that we count it all joy to face trials of every kind. He gives us joy because we see his purpose. This is promoting in me endurance. And endurance will bring character. And character will bring hope. And so we rejoice in the Lord always. But he also brings peace in those sufferings. He shows to us that he is the God of peace. That we can become reconciled to his will. And even submit to it cheerfully. That we can bless him for what we suffer. As well as blessing him for how he comforts us. So there we see the need for comfort. And I think each one of us, at various times in our life, and probably even now, find that we need comfort from God. But then thirdly, let's consider the ability to comfort. We've seen the source of comfort. We've seen the need for comfort. But now the ability to comfort. When we face our suffering, we can become quite individualistic. That's really one of our temptations at all times, is to focus on ourselves as individuals. Because what concerns me, what's hurting me, is the biggest thing in my life. Or slightly more broadly, what concerns my family is the biggest thing in my life. But all around us in the church are others suffering also. And here we see in this passage that there is purpose when we suffer. God in his providence has not left everything meaningless and disconnected. But notice verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 6, the same idea. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. When you suffer, when there's affliction, when there are difficult times in your life, what is it that you begin to wonder in your mind? It isn't one of the things you ask, why? Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? And the Bible shows to us that there are many reasons why God's children still suffer in this life. Those people who preach, who say that once you come to Christ, all of life will be rosy. There will not be a problem to bother you. Such people are liars. They're not worthy to be called ministers of Christ. They're preaching falsehood. When you come to Christ, your life sometimes can get harder. Indeed, as we've considered, there are the sufferings of Christ which come upon us. The non-Christian doesn't have to battle with those things. But we do. Those become our lot. So the question we ask is why? Why me? Why now? Why at this time? When everything seemed to be going well, why am I now suffering? And there's a variety of answers that we can give from the scripture. One reason we suffer is that God would expose our sin. When all things are going well, sometimes we don't notice sin that's lurking under the surface. Because it's buried. It's buried maybe deeply within. But when we begin to suffer, well then there's an immediate impulsive reaction to the suffering. And if you're careful to observe and to examine that impulsive reaction, what do you see? Sometimes you see that it's an overflow from sin that's still indwelling, that still remains the corruption, that still is a remnant within God's people. And if we hadn't suffered, it wouldn't have been exposed. And so another reason for suffering is to refine us, to chip off those rough edges, to sand down those rough edges that are all over us, that we might be purer, that we might be holier. If we didn't suffer, we wouldn't be refined in the fire. Or another reason why we suffer is to change our perspective with regards to eternity. It's to wean us off the things of this world that we are so consumed with, and to focus our hearts on heaven, that we would desire heaven all the more. Because what happens to us when we're sick, for example? When we're sick, we're reminded of our own mortality. It's a reminder to us that we can't go on forever in this mortal and weak body. It's fading away. It's corrupting more and more. Yes, we can get better for a time, but you can't extend your life indefinitely. One day we shall all die. But yet, as we suffer that, and as we see that somber truth, and as we count our days and gain wisdom, what do we see? Ahead of us lies glory, that all those in Christ will go to be with him in heaven, where there shall be no sickness and no sorrow, where he wipes away every tear from our eyes, and we shall be whole in the full meaning of that word. He gives to us a complete salvation. And so it changes our perspective. If we hadn't suffered, we wouldn't have that change in our perspective. We would love the world more. We would love this mortal body more. And our desires for heaven would be weak. But because we're afflicted by God, well, then it changes. Or another reason why we suffer. It's to show us just how dependent we are. We like to be independent. We like to be able to do things ourselves. Take old age, for example. No one wants to get old. No one wants to have to become dependent upon other people. And so you continue going as long as you can, doing the same things you've always done, even though sometimes it would be better to ask for help. We don't like to have to depend on people. But remember that every breath you take and every duty that you have to do for God, you are dependent upon him. You need grace, and you need strength, and you need the Spirit of God day by day, grace upon grace. When we suffer, it reminds us of that. It shows us that we need faith. It shows us that we need to confide our hearts to Christ. It reminds us afresh not to trust in princes or man's son. These things are futile, but in God, his name is a strong defense. Or another reason why we suffer might be to chasten us for sin. May not seem a pleasant reason, certainly not at the time. And yet discipline is a mark of love. A father who disciplines his children shows them that he loves them enough that he wants to reclaim them. He doesn't want them going to a lost eternity. Because even a small sin in a child is heading in the one direction. Sin is always leading to death. And so a discipline given in love is to show them they must go another way. And God loves his people enough to chasten them for sin by sending suffering. Now, of course, when we do face troubles and tribulations, we can't always pinpoint which of these is the reason why we're suffering in a particular way. As I said on Thursday night, providence is better read from right to left with hindsight. It's better to see after the fact. Although we do have the duty to try to understand by using the scriptures, but nevertheless, sometimes we don't see fully until the end. So we may not always be able to find out this reason. But here in this passage, it does show to us a constructive reason why we suffer and why we're comforted as Christians, particularly that we might comfort others. Notice again verse 4, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, Why? So that, in order that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. With what? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We're not to think that the grace that has been given to us, that the comfort that we have received, is simply a private matter, just for me, that I withhold to myself. But we're to see that there's a purpose, that we can take what we have received and use it to help others, that they might come to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and that they too may receive consolation. Perhaps, for some of you here today, the suffering that you face is for this simple purpose, that you might be able to help a fellow believer in their suffering. Certainly that's how Paul and Timothy saw what they faced. We saw the many difficulties that they suffered. What does Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure all things. You can imagine him there, being pressed down hard with trouble. It's difficult. It's wearying. It's painful. And he says, I'm going to endure this as difficult as it is for the sake of the elect, as a minister of Christ for them. Or 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. See, he saw purpose in his discomfort, in his affliction. And perhaps we need to see this sense of perspective in our own lives. So often we tend to think of the here and now, because that's what's consuming us. We're always thinking about immediate concerns. But God is the one who in his providence looks over the whole, and he sees each and every connection along the way. Jeremiah Burroughs gives the illustration of a clock. And you know that inside the clock there are those cogs or wheels that are moving in order that the hands might continue to move round and round in the clock. And if you took your finger and you held it down in one of those cogs so that it stopped moving, it wouldn't just affect the one cog, it would affect the whole. One little change to one of those wheels stops the whole thing, because they're interconnected. So too, if they're not moving, beginning to move one will move them all, and the whole will begin working again. You see, everything is interconnected within the mechanism of a clock. And when God orders things in a particular way, we don't always know why he's doing that, but what we can accept humbly is that they are connected to something. There is purpose and there is meaning. I wonder if you could see how your suffering would help someone else in the future. Would it make your suffering worthwhile? If you could see that in a year's time, God would bring someone into your path that you could help because you've experienced suffering and comfort, would you say it's been worth it? At this time it's difficult, it's wearying you, it's almost burning you out, but in a year's time, or 5 years' time, or even 10 years' time, you can take the comfort that you have received and give that consolation to someone else, that they might be blessed by the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Are we willing to use our suffering for the good of others? Do we see the Church of Christ to be a body where each one of us is connected to each other? That where one part of the body suffers, the whole suffers. That we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who are weak. If that's the case, if we are willing to to use our suffering for the good of other people. For then we will seek to be aware of the sufferings of others, to listen to them, to hear what they are going through, and to be willing to encourage, to comfort and console, as God has taught us to do. Yes, we are to seek comfort from the Father of mercies for ourselves. We're to seek to rejoice in our troubles and to be at peace, to be reconciled to our difficulties. Yes, we're to seek a change in perspective within. We're to seek to be refined more and more in our own lives. Yes, there's an individual blessing for us. But this passage shows to us there's also a corporate blessing that comes when we suffer, that we might help some of God's people for his sake. May God grant to us willing hearts to speak of the comfort which he gives to us. Amen. Let's stand as we pray. Most loving and gracious God, you who are in sovereign control of all things, who does all things well, who knows the end from the beginning and makes everything beautiful in season. Lord, how good you are that when you bring suffering, that you do so for a reason. We thank you that you also provide comfort. Help us not to seek comfort simply in the things of this world, temporary comforts that only satisfy for a time, but help us to go to the Father of mercies and to God of all comfort. We pray particularly for anyone here and connected with our congregation who is suffering the difficulties of life, for those who face the sufferings of Christ abounding within them. Lord, we ask that you might be gracious to them and teach them that your grace is sufficient for them and that your strength is made perfect in weakness. And may you give to us opportunities to comfort those who need comfort, to see other Christians suffering, and to speak of Christ and what he means to us, of the lessons that we have learned, not in a way that shows our pride, not in a way that simply points to what we have done, but in a way that shows that we are poor in spirit and that we have need of comfort from you and that you're the one who gives grace sufficient. Bless us, then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll read in closing from Psalm 56. Psalm 56, and lest there be any doubt of God's care and his concern for us, this psalm shows us. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a michtam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Amen. Well, let's stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.